All right, well, Luke 13 is where you should be in the Word of God. Luke 13, verse 22. Luke 13 and verse 22. If you remember, as we've gone through Luke a little bit at a time, we've seen in this chapter right here that Jesus began the chapter talking about and reminding the people that tragedies don't happen just because people are more wicked than anybody else. Tragedies happen to many different people, and that all of us are to remember that unless we repent, we will all likewise perish. That God's judgment is really deserved in this world. That's what the whole world deserves. Sometimes we question, why does God allow bad things to happen to people who are good? The truth of the matter is, it's because of a sin-cursed world that we live in, and we all deserve suffering and death and God's wrath. And the fact that we don't have that is just purely God's blessing. But he mentioned that, and then we saw the fact that there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity for 18 years. Jesus healed her in the synagogue. The ruler of the synagogue rebuked the people not to come and be healed on the Sabbath. And then Jesus rebuked that ruler of the synagogue by reminding him that it was a good thing and the Father's will that people would be healed and helped. And then last week we looked at verses 18 through 21 where we were taught by the Lord Jesus what the kingdom of God is likened to. It is likened to a grain of mustard seed, very small seed that grows into a great tree and the fowls of the air lodge in the branches of that tree. And then the secondary illustration that he gave was the kingdom of God being like leaven. Leaven is something, of course, that permeates and is mixed in and causes something to grow, and it really gets hidden in different things. And Jesus said that the kingdom of God was like leaven, and we illustrated the fact that that is basically that what Jesus was saying was that the kingdom of God, that truth of the kingdom was throughout Scripture. It's hidden there, but when you look, you'll find it, and it really affects all of Scripture and makes it palatable for us, or makes the Scripture come alive to us when we understand that it really is all about the kingdom of God and specifically the person of Jesus Christ. Well, in verse 22, we're going to continue on with that same theme of, well, what about the kingdom? What about salvation? We'll put it that way. What about this? And are there few that be saved? Is a question that Jesus is going to be asked in these next verses. Now, the title of the message is a little bit different than the question that was asked, but I'll just give you the title right away before we even read the text. And the title of the message is, Are You a Stranger to Him? Speaking about Jesus. Are you a stranger to Him? And I think you'll see where I get that title from as we read these verses. So let's start with verse 22 and we'll read down through verse 30. You follow along silently as I read out loud. Luke 13, verse 22. And he went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem, then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, Strive to enter in at the strait gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in, and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up and hath shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. Then shall ye begin to say, We have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. As you can see there, the theme is still about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God being that authority, that rulership, if I can put it that way, of Jesus in our lives. We might think of it as salvation. And there's coming a day when those who are born again, saved, are going to rule and reign with the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly kingdom. And that will be a glorious day. I look forward to that day
And friends, I guarantee you, based on God's word, that day is coming. It's a reality. But the question is, are there few that be saved that will be a part of it? And it all has to do with whether or not we are strangers to Him. Let's pray, and we'll get into the message. Dear Lord, I do thank You for the opportunity to preach Your word to Your people. Lord, I thank You for the fact that You've given the privilege, Lord, to me as an unworthy servant, but yet, Lord, You've allowed me to be able to stand before Your people and open Your word and to declare, thus saith the Lord. Thank You for that, dear Lord. Now, Lord, I know someday I'm going to stand before You and give an account for the time that I spend behind this pulpit and the message that I preach. Lord, I would ask that You would help me to be able to stand before You in that day unashamed for this time, this specific time that we have today. That, Lord, I'd be able to look You in Your eye and to say that based on Your grace and Your working in me, I was faithful as a servant to You to declare Your word. Now, Lord, that'll only happen if You undertake for me and just do it through me, because this flesh is incapable. It's sinful, it's wicked, it's rotten. And, Lord, I have nothing to offer in and of myself, but I do claim Your power and Your calling. And, Lord, You said that faithful is He that calleth You who also will do it. And so I claim that promise for myself here this morning. And then, Lord, I think of these Your people who have come. They've set aside this time. There's many other things they could be doing. But, Lord, they've set aside this time to open their Bibles and to hear Your word preached and to try to determine what You're saying to them. And I pray that You would help them with that, give them ears to hear, not my voice, but Yours. And I pray that You'd speak loudly and clearly and make changes in our lives and in us as a church based upon Your word. Please renew our mind through Your word. In Jesus' name, amen. The question that I would ask you as I begin the message is, does the Lord Jesus Christ know you, or are you a stranger to Him? Does He know you, or are you a stranger to Him? Now, I realize He knows all about us as far as the Bible says that, you know, we're of more value than many sparrows to the Heavenly Father, and, you know, even the very hairs of our head are all numbered, all those different things. But I'm not talking about that kind of knowing. I'm talking about a personal knowledge, as in a familial relationship, a close, intimate knowledge of somebody like you would know your own children, etc. Does He know you, or are you a stranger to Him? We want to go through this passage of Scripture here in Luke 13, verses 22 to 30, and we want to break it down, and I've done so into six different sections here that I broke it down to, and the first one is titled this, The Question. What was the question that was asked in verse 23? Then said one unto Him, Lord, are there few that be saved? That's a great question. Are there few that be saved? Well, what does it mean to be saved is what we ought to ask ourselves in the first part of this message. And I would point you to what Jesus said in reply. You and I might give our answers of what it means to be saved, and I think we'd probably even give the right answer. Many of us would say it means to be born again, it means to be saved from hell, to be able to go to heaven. Those are all good answers. But Jesus, in His explanation, in His answer, really explains what it is to be saved. It's to be a part of the kingdom of God. And being a part of the kingdom of God, we would say, is really salvation. It's, again, God ruling and reigning in my heart. It's me having a relationship with God, not knowing about Him, not being a religious person, but knowing Him to where when I die and I stand before Him, He will be able to say, I know you, you belong to me. That's a great way to put it. That's what it means to be saved. Now, why was the question asked? Why did someone randomly come up to Him and say, Lord, are there few that be saved? And I believe the reason that question was asked is, think about what verse 22 says. Let's just look at it. It says, and He went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Jesus did not just stay in one place. Jesus did not just keep to Himself. Jesus did not just have a quiet voice that never spoke to anybody about the truth. Jesus went throughout the cities and villages preaching and teaching. Everywhere he went, he was ministering to people. And I don't know how many people lived in the land of Israel in those days. We could probably figure out an estimate. But whatever it is, I'm sure the number was pretty great. And all of those people, especially in the region of Galilee, heard him. He was popular. People knew what his message was. There were many that had heard. But the question is not asked, are there many that hear? The question is asked, are there few that be saved? It's a great question. And that was the first point, the question. The second is a command, or the command. Jesus did not give a specific answer of, yes, there are few that be saved, or no, there are many that be saved. But he answered it with a command. And let's look at what the command was in verse 24. And he said unto them, strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able, when once the master of the house is risen up and hath shut to the door. We'll stop right there. The command was, strive to enter in at the straight gate. Now, what does it mean to strive? Well, I think you know what strive means. It gives the idea of a battle or a fight or something that requires some major effort. It's not something that's going to happen by chance. It's not something where you're just going to kind of accidentally slide into it. It's going to take some striving. It's going to take some work and some effort. And Jesus' answer to the question of are there few that be saved is to give us a command that what he wants us to do is going to require some concentrated effort on our part. Now, let me say to all of us here today, and this includes those of you who, like me, had the privilege of growing up in a good Christian home and in a good Bible-preaching church, that we need to remember that this thing of entering into the kingdom or being saved is going to take place, if it takes place in our life, on purpose. And I don't want to give you the idea that we work our way to heaven, because we cannot work our way to heaven. There are no good works that will forgive your sin. However, the flip side of that is it doesn't happen by accident. By the way, which tells me that Calvinism is a lie. The idea that God chooses some and ordains them and says, you're going to heaven no matter what you do and you have no real part in it. I'm going to take care of everything and you have no choice in the matter. You're on your way to heaven. And this group over here, nothing you can do. I'm not going to give you any choice. You're ordained to go to hell no matter what. That is a lie from the wicked one. And the Bible confronts that lie with the truth, which is, if you're going to be in the kingdom, you need to strive. Now, again, I'm not saying you work your way to heaven. You can never do good works enough to get to heaven. But you do need to pay attention. There's a provision for salvation made, and it's offered freely to all, but it's not accepted by accident. It's accepted on purpose. Now, Jesus said to strive to enter in at the straight gate. So let's ask ourselves this question. What makes a gate a straight gate? Well, straight is the idea of not straight as in it doesn't wind. This type of straight is the straight as in it's narrow. And if you can picture having to go through a narrow gate, it takes some effort. If you can picture the fact that, you know, if I'm going to go through that gate, it means I'm not going to be able to just go through accidentally. I'm not just going to slide through. It means I'm going to have to take some time and effort to do so. If you have children like I do, every once in a while, more often than I would like to say, we have to tell our kids to clean their room. Have you ever gone into your child's room and you try to open the door and there are toys or shoes or socks and other clothes or maybe all of the above that are right directly behind the door, and you're pushing the door and it won't quite open all the way, and you have to squeeze through the little bit of an opening to try to see your kids in there and say, hey, by the way, clean your room. You know, when you try to squeeze through, that's the idea of what Jesus is saying here. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. You're going to need to turn sideways, perhaps. You're going to need to suck it in just a little bit. By the way, did you ever hear the story of the guy who was in the bathroom on a Monday morning after a weekend of feasting on a holiday weekend, and he's standing there on the bathroom scale weighing himself and seeing what the damage is, and he sucks in his gut so that he can see the numbers? And his wife looks at him and says, "Sucking in your gut is not going to make the numbers lower." And of course he said, "No, it has nothing to do with the numbers being lower. I have to do that just to be able to see the numbers." That's the idea of we have to kind of change a little bit who we are, right? Suck it in and squeeze through. That strive to enter in at the straight gate. That leads me to the third part of this passage of Scripture, which is the tragedy. Jesus mentioned not only the command, but the tragedy. Notice what he says in verse 24. Again, strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able when once the master of the house is risen up and shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, "Lord, Lord, open unto us," and he shall answer and say unto you, "I know you not whence ye are." Here's what's interesting. Jesus does not say strive to enter into the gate or the straight gate because some of you will not make it and are not able. He says strive to enter in at the straight gate, and using my own words now, the reason is because there's coming a day when the door is going to be shut, when the opportunity to enter in at the straight gate will be no more. That's why there's a striving that needs to be done. It's not because some are chosen and others are rejected. It's because there's a limited time on this offer. And friends, I would say that today, when I ask this question about, do you know him or does he know you or are you a stranger to him? The reason I do so with passion is because the time is limited. As we look around at our world today, we would not be surprised at all if the Lord Jesus were to shut the door this very day. This world is a wicked place. And there is a judgment coming that is well deserved by this wicked world that we live in. And it is coming. And that's why Jesus said, strive. Why? Because there's coming a day when the door will shut. And the tragedy is this, that there will be some who will be outside of the kingdom looking in. That's what it said in verse 24. I'm sorry, 25. And the other part of the tragedy is that they will be unknown by the king, which leads me to the fourth division of this section of Scripture here, which is the delusion. We've seen the question, the command, the tragedy, and now the delusion. Well, what is the delusion? You see, these individuals will be outside looking in, and they will be under the delusion of thinking that they should be allowed entrance into the kingdom simply because of the proximity that they had to Jesus. They think that being near him, hearing his voice, knowing his messages is enough to gain them entrance into the kingdom, but they are wrong. It's a delusion. Notice what he says in verse 26. So he said, "I know you not whence ye are." Verse 26, "Then shall ye begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity." Can you see there that they thought that, well, we've heard you preach. In fact, we sat under your teaching and preaching, and you fed us. We were part of that group of 5,000 who were fed miraculously by you with the bread and fishes. And later on, we even were there when you fed the 4,000. And we ate of that. We enjoyed that. We listened to your teaching. And we watched you perform miracles. We watched you teach. And we listened to the words that were coming out of your mouth. And they think that because we're a part of this culture, that we must be saved. And friends, there are people today that are in the same boat. They think that because they're under the preaching of God's word, well, then certainly I'm a part of the kingdom. And that's just not true. It's a delusion. And friends, it's a delusion of Satan. And I would say again, because there are some here who, like me, are growing up in good Christian homes, and your parents are godly people who love you. They get you to Sunday school. They preach the word of God to you in your home. They teach it to you. They make sure that you're living a godly life. They keep you sheltered from this wicked world and give you good standards in your home and all those good things that godly parents do. And Satan perhaps is deluding you into thinking that, well, because I'm a part of this family and we're godly, that certainly I'm saved. But if that's what you're depending on, that's a delusion. That is not enough. It's possible, in fact, I would hate to say this, and yet I know that it's true, it's actually probable that there are people in this auditorium today that when Jesus says, ye shall, you know, I'm using my words now, be outside of the kingdom looking in, and you're going to say to me, but I've heard you, I've eaten of your food, etc., etc., and he will say, I never knew you. It's probable that there are some here that are that way. Friends, that's why Jesus said, strive, pay attention, take concentrated effort to look at your life and see, am I saved? Do I know Jesus? Does he know me, or am I a stranger to him? That's why Jesus used the word strive, because they were deluded into thinking falsely. That leads us to the fifth section here, which is the reality. And the reality was what Jesus said in verse 27 at the end, I know you not whence ye are, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. That's the reality. Jesus did not know them. And again, as I say to you, it's not a knowing as in know who you are, it's a knowing as in knowing intimately, personally, as in having a relationship with that person. And there's a big difference between those things. There's a big difference between, again, I love each one of you here, but there's a difference between when you show up at my door and when my children show up at my door. And there's even a difference between when you show up at my door and when some stranger that I've never met before, or maybe I have met them, but we just met briefly, when they show up at my door, you understand there's a difference in the welcome that you would receive versus them. There's definitely a welcome between what you would receive and what my family receives at my door, because there's a difference of relationship. Jesus is saying to them, you and I don't have a relationship. I don't know who you are. Now, what about you? Again, let me ask, before we move on to this last section of the passage here, is what about you? Does he know you, or are you a stranger to him? Let's go to the last section here, which is the surprise. The surprise. Notice what he says in verse 28. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Can you picture that in your mind? When ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, by the way, that's their forefathers, right? And all the prophets, those are the men that they respect, in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. Think about, if you can picture that, why would they be weeping and why would there be gnashing of teeth? And the reason is because there's a finality to that sight. There's a finality to that picture that they see when they realize we're out of the kingdom, and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the ones that we venerated, the prophets like Isaiah and Elijah and Jeremiah, and on we could go with the prophets, the ones that we lifted up and talked about all the time, and we thought that because we had their words in our hand and we talked about them all the time, that certainly we must be a part of them, and they're in there and we are out here. For you and me, it might look something like this. We would certainly say Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the prophets, but we would add to that, being New Testament Christians, that it would be a sad thing if we were out of the kingdom and we looked in and we saw Peter and James and John and Paul and Stephen, the very first martyr, and we go on, and maybe some missionaries or some other people that we've venerated in our lives, and some of the great preachers of days gone by, and there they are, and they're inside the kingdom, and we were outside, weeping and gnashing of teeth. But the surprise is not so much that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are in there. The surprise is who else is in there. Because remember, the people that Jesus is speaking to here are Jews, and not just Jews, religious Jews. They're people who know the law. They're people who grew up close to the temple, and if they weren't close to the temple, they at least had a synagogue where they were, and they went to synagogue, and they learned the things of God, and they had that lifestyle. It was part of their culture, and look what Jesus said. Here's the surprise, verse 29, and they shall come from the east, and from the west, and from the north, and from the south. In other words, from every part of the globe, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. The surprise is that they'll look and see people that they never dreamed. I mean, people that weren't from Israel, people that had nothing to do with the Mosaic law. There will be people there who were Gentiles, and they're in the kingdom of God, and we who heard Jesus preach in our streets, we're kicked out, and they're in. That's the surprise. And again, I believe it will be that same way for people who are in a boat like ours. Well, I was part of a Baptist church where we preached the King James Bible and we taught salvation. We had a street ministry in our church and we went out and preached the truth. And maybe even I was a part of VBS on summer evenings. And we gave the gospel out to people. And yet those people who were not a part of a church like ours, they're in the kingdom and I'm out? See, friends, the answer is not, have you heard Jesus? The answer is not, have you eaten in his presence? The answer is, or I should say, the question is, does he know you? Does he know you? Or are you a stranger to him? Let's look at a couple of passages of Scripture. Look with me, if you would, at Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is one of the great chapters in the Old Testament that speaks clearly of the Messiah. Isaiah 53. In fact, I would say it's probably my personal favorite chapter in Isaiah, and really throughout all of the prophets, it's got to be one of my favorites because it so clearly talks about our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. In Isaiah 53, let's start with verse 10. Notice, speaking about the Lord Jesus, it says, "Yet it pleased the Lord," that would be Jehovah God the Father, right? "It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him," Jesus, "to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Notice verse 11. "He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied." Now notice this next phrase. "By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." In this great chapter that talks about how Jesus is bearing our sins, how he's suffering in our place, one of the great chapters that talks about the vicarious death of Christ, in other words, dying in our place, it refers to the fact that he justifies us or declares us righteous by his knowledge. In other words, the relationship that we have by knowing him, that's how we get salvation, by him knowing us. Salvation is not based on good works. It is based on a relationship with Jesus. Then look with me, if you would, at Jeremiah, the next book over. Jeremiah chapter number 9 and verse 23. Jeremiah 9 and verse 23. These are passages of Scripture that the people that Jesus was speaking to in Luke 13 would have been able to refer to and have some understanding of what he was saying. In other words, there was no excuse. What he was saying was not a new thing. It was in the Old Testament prophets. It was in the law. Jeremiah 9 and verse 23. "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. If you would like to glory in anything, in other words, get excited about something, if you would like to have something just make you happy, don't let it be whether or not you are wise. Don't let it be whether or not you have riches. Don't let it be whether or not you go to a good independent fundamental Baptist church. Don't let it be any of those things. If you're going to glory in anything, let it be in the fact that you know God, that you have a relationship with Him. That's the only thing to glory in, because the only thing that matters. Listen, again, I'm all about what we do here. I hope you understand that as a pastor, it is important to me that you are in church and cooperating with and participating in the church. In fact, so much so that I think most Christians don't do it nearly enough. I don't think it's nearly the priority that it ought to be for Christians. And especially in the days that we are approaching, it's getting to be less and less of a priority with Christians. But I want you to understand that there's coming a day when we stand before the Lord, and all that you do within the context of this church in and of itself is not going to be important. And what I mean by that is this: it is a tool for that which is important. What we do here is a way that, number one, you can grow to know the Lord better, but I would say even more than that, it is a way whereby, because you know the Lord, you can do His will, which His will is always to serve people. And that's what the church is all about. It's not so you and I can come and have a club and tick the little boxes off and say, well, I'm a part of this organization here and we do good things for the community. Listen, let the Eagles Club do those kind of things. We're not here to just, you know, help the community and make the community better. What we are here for is to love on and care for people, starting with one another, and then the lost. And we do that because that's Jesus' heart. And because I know Him, I come to a place like this and I minister to people. That ought to be our goal. But it's not going to be something where when you get to heaven, you'll be able to check off this box and, you know, the Lord Jesus will ask you, well, were you a part of a church that had the King James Bible or a church that didn't have the King James Bible? Okay, King James Bible, okay, good, you get extra points. No, it's not that way. Listen, friends, it's not that way. And by the way, you know me, you know that there's a reason we only use the King James Bible. But that does not make us in a special category with God. It's not about that. It's about, do you know Him? And there are some people who have never looked at a King James Bible and yet know the Lord Jesus Christ. There are some people who have never stepped foot in a good independent fundamental Baptist church like ours, and yet they know the Lord Jesus Christ. And there will be some who have the right Bible under their arm and go to the right church and perhaps are members, perhaps are deacons, maybe even pastors of good churches, and yet they will be outside of the kingdom. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And again, let me ask the question, does He know you, or are you a stranger to Him? It's all about that. Which leads us to the question as we close, how do you know Him? If you would honestly say this morning, Pastor, I don't think that He knows me. I don't think that I have that relationship with Him. I want to get to know Him. I want Him to get to know me. I want Him to be able to say, and me to be able to say about Him, my beloved is mine and I am His. How can I do that, Pastor? Well, the Bible tells us. Turn with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter number 3. Philippians chapter number 3. Philippians chapter number 3. Philippians 3, and we'll start with verse 3. The Apostle Paul here is giving a little bit of his testimony. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3 says, "For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. And we'll stop there. I would say this as you sum up what the Apostle Paul was saying there. If I want to know the Lord Jesus Christ, the very first thing I have to do is reject my own righteousness. Paul put it this way. He said that he counted all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus his Lord. In other words, he looked at all the things that he had done. And by the way, weren't those good things? They were good things. It wasn't wrong to be circumcised the eighth day in obedience to the law. He was honoring God by doing that. His parents, I should say, were trying to honor God with that, right? It wasn't wrong that he was zealous for the law. That's a good thing. He didn't cast that aside. He didn't stop being zealous for the law. But he rejected that as any idea of his righteousness. He cast that aside and said, it's not about that. Those things are really just loss. And friends, I want to encourage you with this, that, listen, be good. Do good things. Obey what God's word has given you to do. Do what is right. Don't throw caution to the wind and just say, you know what, I'm going to live however I want to live. That's wrong. And that reveals a rebellious heart. But at the same time, with all of those things, look at them and recognize that, listen, your attempt at pleasing God through those things is pitiful. It's foolishness. Do them to honor God, but don't do them to try to please him. Again, it's like my little child coming to me with a, I remember this illustration my dad used to give, with a mud pie and saying, here, I made this for you. Well, listen, I appreciate the thought and the effort, but that's not something I look forward to. God is that way, and even more so with our righteousness. It's even, the Bible says, as filthy rags. Paul said, I count them but dung. It's nothing. It's just a pile of manure, my ability to do anything for the Lord. So the first thing is reject your own righteousness so that you may know him. And by the way, it's interesting that Paul said by faith, because it is about faith. And then let me have you turn to John 14. We're still talking about how do you know him or how do you get to know him. And the first thing would be reject your own righteousness. Now look at John 14. John 14. John 14 and verse 21. Now, before we look at John 14 and verse 21, I'll sum up to you what this part of the scripture is going to tell us, and that is this, that not only do we need to reject our own righteousness, but we need to keep Jesus' commandments. If you want to know him, keep his words. And let me say this, we're going to read it here in just a minute, but what I want you to understand about keeping the commandments is not necessarily what we think of in our modern day terminology. If I tell you, you need to keep the commandments, most often what we do is we think, okay, that means that I need to have the Ten Commandments on a card, and as I go through the day, every once in a while, I need to look at them and make sure I'm obeying the Ten Commandments. That's not what God is talking about when he says keep the commandments. The idea of keeping the commandments is much more closely related to holding them dear to yourself, making them a part of your life, having them as something that you, yes, live your life by, but not out of duty. It's the idea of this is precious to me. Again, it's like if my wife says to me, I would like such and such for my birthday. As a good husband, I would not just say, okay, well, I'm going to do that and check it off the list. Okay, I got that. Here you go. And slap it on the table for her. That wins me no brownie points. But what does is if, and this rarely happens in my mind, I am a man after all, but if she, in a passing note says, or a passing statement says, you know what, I really like such and such. And in my mind I go, aha. She likes that. You know what? I'm not even going to say much, but I'm going to do everything I can to get that for her birthday. And then at birthday time, I show up and it's wrapped and I put it before her and she opens it up. And this happens in my dreams, by the way. And she says, oh, you heard me and you remembered, you kept my word. You get that illustration? It's listening for little statements to drop. Ah, that's what she likes. Ah, that's what she loves. I want to do that. You know, that's keeping Jesus' commandments. That's keeping his words. It's listening. What does Jesus like? What does he want? That's what I want to do. Now notice what Jesus said in John 14, verse 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that, notice this word, loveth me. Fits with the illustration I gave, doesn't it? And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him. Now notice this, and will manifest myself to him. You notice that word manifest? It's reveal. Do you want to know who Jesus is? Do you want to know him? Do you want him to know you? Then have his words and keep them. Verse 22, Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. Notice, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. That's how we'll get to know him. He will live inside of us. And by the way, would you agree with me that when you live with someone, you know them? You get to know everything about them. The good along with the bad, the ugly as well as the beautiful. And usually there's a lot more ugly, isn't it? Because we're all human beings. The wonderful thing about the Lord Jesus is he is altogether lovely. He gets to know us in all of our sin, all of our wickedness, all of that we are, and still loves us anyway. And we get to know him in all of his perfection and beauty. And it all comes as we keep his commandments. And again, it's not a list, and I've got to obey all these things. It's, what does the Lord Jesus want? What does the Bible say about him? And I, by faith, I keep that. I hold it close. You know what the Bible says about the Lord Jesus? That he is the virgin-born Son of God. And if I love him, you know what I do? I keep that, and I hold it close to me, and I say, I believe that. The Bible says that he lived a perfect and sinless life. And if I love him, I hold on to that and say, I believe that about Jesus. That is a part. I'm going to take that and I'm going to consume that. I'm going to meditate on that. I believe that Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life. And then the Bible says that he died for my sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again according to the scriptures. And I hold on to that. And that through that, he is interceding for me at the throne. Even now, he is my salvation. And I believe that and I hold on to that. And it's dear to me and it's near to my heart. And when I do that, when I hold on to that by faith, the Holy Spirit, that's Jesus in a spirit form, right? The Holy Spirit of God, that's part of the Trinity. We learned about that in Sunday school. Comes in and lives within me, makes his abode with me. And I know him. Friends, I can stand before you today and I can say, I know Jesus Christ. He knows me. I'm not a stranger to him. Now, it's not because I'm a pastor. It's not because I went to Bible college and have a degree. It has nothing to do with it. It's not about the fact that, you know, I've spent a lot of time and I've read the Bible through and preached a lot of messages and I know the Bible fairly well. It has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with there came a day in my life where I understood I'm a sinner deserving of God's wrath and judgment, and I deserve to be kicked out from the presence of God. But I was privileged enough to grow up in a Christian home where my mom and my dad taught me from a very early age who Jesus was. And friends, I can tell you this. They taught me not just to know it, they taught me to love the Lord Jesus. And I am as imperfect as anybody here in my love for the Lord Jesus. But I can say with all assurance, I do keep his commandments. And I've been born again. The Spirit of God has come to live within. He's made his abode with me. He knows me and I know him. What about you? Does he know you or are you a stranger to him? If you don't know him and he doesn't know you, then why not today reject your own righteousness and keep his words? and you'll be born again. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the truth of your word and how it makes it so clear, Lord, that it's not about us and our good works. It's not about us and whether or not we've heard you. It's not about us and whether or not we have done all the things that tick the boxes for every person that would judge us and give us their opinion. But Lord, rather it is about whether or not you know us and we know you. Now, Lord, would you give understanding to each one of us? I think especially of the young people. Lord, the teenagers and the preteens. But also, Lord, the young adults and the middle-aged and the elderly as well. Lord, I pray that all of us, from the youngest to the oldest, would have great understanding. Lord, I pray that we would understand what it means to know you, to keep your words. Holy Spirit of God, I yield this time to you. Would you give wisdom? And I thank you that you will. Bless now the invitation time. In Jesus' name, amen.